All right. Well, this week, we have a passage that's no doubt familiar to most of us. I mean, after all, we can scarcely join a conversation without hearing about the Feast of the Booths. I mean, how could we not talk about the Feast of the Booths with those morning devotions every day from Leviticus, you know, that frequent memorization of Mosaic law? I mean, right after a new Christian learns about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you know, surely the second thing is to learn about the Feast of the Booths. Or maybe, like me, you've never heard about it before today. But bad news for all you Feast of the Booths fans, good news for the rest of us. Our big idea today is not about the Feast of the Booths. Rather, the celebration of the feast is merely the example through which we see a greater truth. But before we jump into that big idea, I do want to give a short summary of the Feast of the Booths just to allay any distraction of any curiosity that someone might have. So the instructions for this feast are found in Leviticus 23. And there we find the command to celebrate a week-long festival at the end of the harvest season. And the festival would include joyous feasts, sacrifices to God, several ceremonies, and then every 7 years, the daily reading of God's word for 1 week. And it seems that Israel had been celebrating this feast all along, because even when Selah preached through Haggai, we actually saw an example of them celebrating this feast. However, Israel was missing one important element every time they celebrated this feast. One element that Leviticus commands. The people were not supposed to dwell in their houses, but in booths for the week of the feast. And these booths were basically tents with some extra branches and structure to help make them a little more sustainable, a little more substance to them. And the purpose of these shelters was to remind Israel of the time that they were in the wilderness and dwelt in booths, the time before the promised land. And so they weren't just celebrating God's provision in the harvest. They were celebrating the land itself being given to them. And then later, after what we see here today in Nehemiah, in Zechariah 14, God gives a prophecy concerning these Feast of the Booths. Now, most of that chapter is about the end of the world, but towards the end of that chapter, Zechariah mentions this feast. Well, he mentions that all the nations will eventually celebrate this feast, and all the nations that do celebrate this feast will receive rain, while nations that don't will receive plagues. And so what's that mean? What's this feast have to do with the end of the world? Well, Jesus actually interpreted this for us in John 7 when he was preaching during the Feast of the Booths. He declared that anyone who was thirsty could come to him and drink, and he was the one who would provide rain for the nations to worship. But what is that rain? Well, Jesus taught in John 7 that the living water is the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Feast of the Booths was a festival that looked backwards and forwards. It looked backwards to when the people were wandering in the wilderness, and it looked forwards to the giving of the Holy Spirit. But our passage tells us that Israel had not built the booths since the days of Joshua. He was the one who conquered the promised land, who brought them out of the wilderness. And so that means for literally all of Israel's history, under the judges, under David, under Solomon, under the later kings, they never celebrated this feast correctly. And by not building the booths and dwelling in them, this feast lost its power because it was just a harvest festival like every other nation had where they celebrated their God for providing a harvest. But here in Nehemiah 8, we see that change. By the careful study of God's word, the people see what they've been doing wrong and they change their ways. When Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, the goal was to rebuild the city and restore the people of Israel as God's people in God's land under the rule of God's law. And so for the first several chapters, we saw the rebuilding of God's land. We saw the return of God's people. And for the past 2 weeks, we've seen the return of God's law. But it's not enough for them just to know the law. Because what we see in this passage goes beyond a mere restoration. They're actually following the law better than before. They're the example today in our passage is Israel correctly celebrating the Feast of the Booths brings us to our big idea today. Live the word. That's the life-changing truth from this text. It's simple. Live the word. And we see in this passage today three components to living the word. Know the word, do the word, and then rejoice in doing the word. Israel studied the law with Ezra, and then they did what the law commanded with much rejoicing. So first, in order to live the word, we must know the word. The Israelites in our passage did not accidentally start obeying God. They didn't respond to the study of God's word. In the same way, we don't luck into obeying God. We have to study God's word to know what it is we ought to do. And reading God's word is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. Because all scripture is from him. And a transformed life, the life we seek to live, has deep roots in God's word. And one of the best ways to know the word so that you can live the word is through our Sunday gathering. For millennia, Christians have gathered to hear the word preached, to hear the Bible read. And by faithfully attending the gathering each week, and by paying attention, not dozing off, not daydreaming, we know the word better. And for hundreds of years, this was one of the few, if not the only way, that the Christians who came before us knew the word. And while technological advances have expanded our options, they're not a replacement because the Holy Spirit works in a unique way on the Sabbath. And here at City Light, we also gather with other Christians more often than just Sundays. You notice in our passage in verse 13, they study the law the day after the Sabbath. And we also gather during the week in city groups and discipleship groups to study God's word. And while the social aspect of city groups is a blessing, the main focus is to meet and study God's word. So one way to live out Nehemiah 8 today is to join a city group, join a discipleship group, and get to know the word better. But for those of us who are already part of a city group and part of a discipleship group, we need to consider, does your city group have a culture where people come to hang out with a little bit of Bible reading at the end, or do they come because they're excited to study the word and pray? City groups are close-knit communities where we love one another, but the deepening of our bond together is from our commitment to mutually know the word. Fellowship is at its deepest, not when we're face-to-face talking about life, but when we're side-by-side beholding God. And beholding God in his word happens in our homes, too. You know, we're blessed to have easy access to the Bible, and we can study it individually to know the word. There are also plenty of good books that can help us understand the Bible better that we can get at the touch of a button. But we should not neglect the opportunity that we're given to know the word when it's presented to us. And speaking of knowing the word at home, there's actually a really specific call in this passage. Note it to husbands and fathers. So in verse 13, it's the heads of the fathers' households that gather to study the word and then aid the priests in teaching the word to the people. Likewise, in the New Testament, in places like Ephesians 5, we see a responsibility given to men. We will have to answer for the spiritual well-being of our wife and of our children. And we ought to be teaching the word at home to our families, which means not just setting aside time to teach it to our children and to have family devotions, but also to be individually studying it ourselves so we're able to teach it. Now, does this mean that husbands always know the Bible better than their wives? Of course not. But even if you wake up every morning to see your wife early in the morning studying the Bible in ancient Hebrew, even if she has the entire New Testament memorized, and you could have not a hold a candle to her in how much Bible knowledge she has, that doesn't change your responsibility. You should praise God for that woman, that she can help you along the way and that you can learn from her too, but it doesn't change that your responsibility is to initiate those conversations. And if you struggle to know what to say, well, look what the leaders do in our passage. What did they see in the law? That's what they taught. So whatever you see in your devotions that day, you can teach that. You don't have to teach some rigorous, systematic theology to be teaching the word. You can just teach what you see in the Bible. And one last thing on knowing the word, I want to take this opportunity as just a member of City Light to encourage the leaders of City Light. Andy, Dan, all of our city group and worship leaders, I'm thankful for all that you do. I'm thankful for the way that you encourage us and the way that you faithfully teach the word. Your work is celebrated in heaven. And I urge you to continue to faithfully and boldly teach us whatever you find in the Bible, just as Ezra taught the law to Israel. And for us members, let us humble ourselves to receive the weekly teaching of the Bible, so we may grow more and more in spiritual maturity. We ought to pray diligently for our leaders, encourage them, and be ready to hold them accountable if we see them straying from the truth. We also ought to volunteer our time. See, in Acts, the apostles appointed deacons to minister to the poor so they could have more time to study the word and teach it to the people. In the same way, every task that we sign up for and volunteer for here at City Light gives more time to our leaders to freely study the word. And when they're able to study the word more, it means that they're able to teach it better. It means that we're able to know it better. And so each small act of volunteering here actually helps you know the Bible better because your teacher will know the Bible better. So the first step to living out the word was to know the word. The second step is to do the word. Look at verses 16 and 17. Their leaders taught them the law, and they immediately responded with obedience. So too ought we to respond with obedience immediately when we know God's word. You know, one of the popular false teachings in the early church was that once you were put your faith in Jesus, once you were a Christian, you had the freedom to do whatever you wanted because you were saved by grace. But Paul strongly answered this in Romans, by no means. True faith demands a change in life. And we are no longer just sinners enslaved to unrighteousness, but saints set apart as holy for God. It is a testament to the mercy of God when we confess the sins that we still struggle with and he forgives us. But it is also a testament to the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives when we do good. If our lives are not radically changed by the gospel, then what does that say about our God? A gospel that does not transform our lives is not an attractive gospel. And a God that does not transform the lives of his people is not a powerful God. And so when we behold the glory of God in his word, in nature, in our lives, and we see who he is and what he has done, we are humbled by that. We are but finite creatures standing before an infinite creator. And when we focus on him, two things happen. First, we see our own shortcomings more clearly in comparison, and we're driven to confess our sin. And that very act of confession is itself doing the word because the word tells us to confess. And but second, we also, with hearts of love for God, seek to be like him. So for example, we forgive the person who cut us off in traffic because that's a small offense compared to what God's willing to forgive us for. Or we work graciously with a difficult coworker and we refuse to gossip about them because we want to love them the way God loves them. Or for parents, when your child throws a tantrum, do you lovingly seek what's best for them as your heavenly Father seeks what's best for you? Or are you frustrated that they're a sinner like you? These are just a few examples because there are countless examples. God is infinite and we see so much in him. And every time we see something new of him, we see something that we can emulate. And so we can reflect on who God is and who we are in response. And the thing is, the best place to behold God and know how to obey him is in the Bible. You know, that's why we need to know the word. That's why we just had know the word as our first point. In it, we see God's commands for how people ought to live, and we apply those commands to our lives. You know, as James 1, you know, famously says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently on his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so the big question for all of us is this: what are you seeing in God's word that you aren't doing? What do you see commanded in God's word that you need to do? Where is God working on your heart? That's the question we all need to reflect on because it's vital not just for our daily life, but for our very salvation. James went on to warn us in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Good works don't save us, but they are evidence of true faith in our hearts and the work of the Holy Spirit on our life. We will still sin because we're not perfected in this life. And there's no magic set of scales where we weigh our good works against our sin. Rather, this is where doing the word intersects with living the word. Most religious systems, or even secular moral systems, come down to the same thing. They use value judgments to decide what's the right action and what's the wrong action. And then if you do the right action, you're a good person. And if you do the wrong action, you're a bad person. And to some extent, that's true for us as well. Based on God's word, we seek to do the right thing. But what sets us apart is we're not just trying to do the right thing to be good people or to earn a spot in paradise. See, we were once rebels, enslaved to sin, and cut off from God. Yet God, in his mercy, sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Fully God from eternity, Jesus took on human flesh and lived out the commands of the Bible. Jesus perfectly did every aspect of the law and had no sin or fault found in him. He lived the law because no mere mortal could. But then, though he did not deserve it, he was tortured and killed for our sins on the cross. He'd not just die in our place, though. That's not where the gospel ends, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, vindicated as the perfectly righteous Son of God. And now all who put their faith in Jesus share in his resurrection. And no matter what we have done or who we are, we can be forgiven if we come to faith in Jesus. And when we are forgiven, we become his saints. And now we live out the word in union with Jesus, who is himself the living word. And when we sin, we are free to repent and worship God with joy and thankfulness because he always forgives us in his mercy and grace. We don't stand condemned by the law. Yet at the same time, our love for God drives us to obey him more and more. Thus, our motivation for doing the law is not fear of condemnation, but love for God. Living the word is not just about doing the outward actions of the law, but it is a lifestyle that encompasses our whole spirit, soul, and body. One that is constantly striving against temptation, repenting of our sins, rejoicing in the gospel, glorifying God, studying his word, and seeking to love him and his people more and more. There's no prize for being the messiest Christian, nor is there for being the realest or most authentic. Authentic faith is not bragging about our sin to fight some notion of hypocrisy. It is repenting of our sin to God and confessing to each other. By taking the small but tangible first steps of progress away from that sin, that is how we live a real faith. What sets us apart from Israel in Nehemiah 8 is that their act of obedience here came before the historical work of Jesus. But after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to his people. He sent that rain as he said he would. And the Holy Spirit is our helper in every good work. He transforms our hearts and makes us more like Jesus. And that's why the term Christian is so indispensable for us. We are not Christ followers or Jesus people or any other trendy term that people want to use to avoid calling themselves a Christian. That's not the truth of who we are. No, we are Christians because Christians are definitionally little Christs. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we do the word, we image Christ. And the more we live the word, the more the light of Christ shines through us to a darkened world. That's why the world shouldn't look at the church and see a bunch of messy people who are just like everyone else. Because that's not who we are. The world should look at the church and see the light of Christ shining through that church of people who are transformed to a new life, who aren't the messy people that they were before the gospel, who can look back and say, yeah, that's who I was, but this is who the Holy Spirit's making me now. That's who we should be. That's who people should look and see, is that glory of Christ, that little Christ shining through. And that's why to be a little Christ, to image him, is the greatest aspiration we can have if we want to live the word. And the progression for living the word so far is to know the word and then do the word. But there's a third step in our passage. We see very great rejoicing in verse 17. And so rejoicing during the Feast of the Booths is actually commanded in Leviticus, but there's more going on here. See, the structure, "and there was very great rejoicing," is used exclusively in the Bible as a celebration for when God's people return to following him. It's a special and immense type of joy when people finally follow God after being disobedient. And thus, our third point here today is to rejoice in doing the word. And there are two elements to rejoicing in the word. The first is that our hearts should have joy when we do the word. You know, this is the difference between merely doing the word and living the word. We do not just take actions that the Bible commands. We take those actions with pure hearts. Begrudgingly following God's law is not following God's law. God loves when his people love him and delight in his law. And the psalmist expresses this in the first psalm. We delight in living out God's word. And I personally, I've been challenged this area a lot since getting married. Because when I was a single man, I hated doing housework. And as a married man, I still hate doing housework. But it's not enough for me to just do the responsibilities that are my responsibilities around the house. That's great. That helps my wife. But that's not really loving her as Christ loved the church. That's not fulfilling the way I would live the law. And so I need to actively delight in doing the dishes, not because I want a clean house or just because I want my wife not to, you know, remind me of having to do it, but because it's an opportunity for me to love my wife as I ought. It's an opportunity to have a heart that rejoices in doing something I don't want to do for the sake of love and the gospel, as Christ did for us on the cross. And so the action alone is not enough to follow God's law. The heart behind it matters too. And so where do you obey God but do it begrudgingly? And how can you personally learn to celebrate in doing the parts of the law that you really don't want to do? But there's a second aspect to the rejoicing the word that I think can be best explained with an example. So I know of a woman who last got out of bed 4 years ago. In fact, it's been years since she even sat up or rolled over because of her size. And so she's stuck in bed, unable to escape because of her size, but help was sent to her. A doctor came through the door to her room and began working with her. Slowly, very slowly, over time, she built up strength. Eventually, she was able not just to roll over, but even to sit up. And for most of us, sitting up is a simple thing that we do every day. But for this woman, it was the cause of great rejoicing. She could never have done that on her own. It had been so long since she was even able to do that simple act. It might be decades before she could even stand. But if she got to that point, imagine the rejoicing. If there was rejoicing over sitting, imagine the rejoicing from her and her doctor if she could stand. And if she could step up off that bed that she'd been stranded in, that's a totally different life. And so too it is with us. We were sinners stranded in our sin, helpless to escape. But when we came to faith in Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit through that door. The Holy Spirit is our doctor, transforming us. It is through his work that we're able to make progress against our sin. He strengthens us to live the word. And when we grow enough to sit up, we ought to rejoice. See, there's cause for celebration when the people of God are faithful. God himself in heaven celebrates when his people are faithful. And I point this out in the passage today because I think we can be too afraid of pride that we fail to celebrate progress. But it is not pride to rejoice that you're better today than yesterday. If you're the kind of person who returns your shopping cart because you never did, you can rejoice for that time that you decide to love your neighbor and do it. Because it's a simple act, but it's an act you wouldn't have taken. And that's progress. And you can be happy about that. You know, we never stop recognizing our sinfulness. And we always praise God because we know apart from him we can do nothing. But we can also celebrate that we didn't get mad when our dinner delivery was an hour late. We can still celebrate each little victory and be happy about that because it is the power of God and God is happy about that. And maybe tomorrow we go back to the same sin that we avoided today. But every day of victory is worth celebration. Does not the former addict celebrate each day that they are clean? Go forth and rejoice with God at the work he is doing in your life. And for anyone here today that is not a Christian, I give you this message from Jesus, this message that he preached over and over. Repent and believe. Whether the world would say you're a good person or a bad person doesn't matter. Good or bad, all are sinners before God. But even the vilest person can experience God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You need the mercy of God that he freely offers you. Reject God's offer, and you face damnation. But accept the grace of God, freely given to sinners, and God will transform you. God delights in saving sinners, and he would delight in saving you. Will you turn to him in repentance? Like most weeks, the band is about to come up and lead us in three more songs. And during those songs, we have the opportunity to live the word. We can grow in knowledge of God by reflecting on the lyrics. We can worship God as we're commanded to and do the word in singing. And we can rejoice in celebration of all that God has done for us and will do for us. But before we do that, I want to bring up the Feast of the Booths again. The feast that Israel celebrated in our passage today is one of several vital celebrations under the Old Covenant that God made with Israel. And as I mentioned in the beginning, like Passover and other feasts, this feast always looked backwards at what God had done and forwards at what he would do. And so now, under the New Covenant, instead of celebrating all these feasts, we celebrate one feast. We're going to celebrate it today because as often as we gather together, we celebrate communion. And when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we together remember all that Christ has done. And his body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. But just like the Feast of the Booths, communion is not just about remembering what God has done. Communion is also an opportunity to celebrate what God will do. It is our reminder every week that not only did Jesus give up his life to save us, but he will return someday. And today, we share a meal with Jesus, with the first apostles, with the Christians before us who are now long dead, and with Christians who are not yet born yet. We share the meal of communion. But while we are drinking this meal here in a small church in Delaware County, Pennsylvania, drinking out of tiny plastic cups, we can greatly rejoice because that's not the full truth. The full truth is what we are looking forward to as the feast in the presence of God. The day when we are sitting across the table from Jesus, when we can ask Peter to pass the cup because he's sitting over there and we're in heaven with God's people. We're looking forward to that feast. And so drinking out of a tiny plastic cup may seem weird some weeks just standing here in church, but there's such a spiritual depth and reality of what we're looking forward to that it's a celebration and it is a feast. And on that day in heaven, that day that we're proclaiming and looking forward to, on that day we will no longer have sinfulness dragging us down, but we will perfectly live the word as the saints of God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And thank you for mercifully saving us. Please continue to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can live out your word. To you be all glory and honor and power forevermore. Amen.